Last Sunday evening, we looked at the fact that the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believer's God, is both a giving and a taking God. And God's children are able to bless him both when he gives and when he takes. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21, we see the words of Job: "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Actually, we know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, that is, God Almighty, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's a giving God, and every good gift and every perfect gift is from him. The perfect gift, of course, is Christ. He is God's unspeakable gift. We do not have the words to rightly tell of that gift, that is the gift of his Son. It's a gift of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I read this past week this definition of sovereignty by John Newton, and it blessed me, and I want to share it with you now. God's sovereignty is just another name for the unlimited exercise of his wisdom and goodness. Isn't that a blessing?
Yeah.
We talk about his sovereignty. What is it? It's just another name for the unlimited exercise of his wisdom. He doeth all things well. And his goodness. Now, I want tonight to go into chapter 2. Here in the book of Job. And let's read the first 10 verses. I'm going to speak to us especially from verses 9 and 10, but let's read these 10 verses. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So when Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." I want to speak to us especially from verses 9 and 10. I have 3 points to the message. First, a lesson from Job and his wife. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." We know from the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created Adam. He created Adam, and then he also made him a helpmate, Eve. The scripture says that God did this after saying, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, before we read that, that's in chapter 2 of Genesis. In chapter 1, we have the week of creation. And on the sixth day, God created man. The scripture says God created man in his own image. Now, it's not a physical image. We know that. God doesn't have a body like we have. Although, in the scripture, sometimes God condescends to speak of himself as though having bodily parts, like the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, we know he doesn't have eyes. That's just speaking of his omniscience. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. But God condescends to use these features that are true of us to help us to understand him, help us to know more about him. But when it says here that God created man in his own image, we know that was a moral image, an image of perfection and holiness and righteousness. But here's the point I wanted to make. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. In other words, when it says that God created man, that includes man and female. God created man. He created humankind, Homo sapiens, male and female. God, one of the most important decisions in life, and I speak to all of us here tonight, but especially you young folks, one of the most important decisions in life is the choice, if you are a man, the choice of a wife, and if you are a woman, the choice of a husband. God made the choice for Adam. He chose and gave him Eve. I mentioned this morning reading the biography of John Gill. George Ellis says that John Gill always spoke of his marriage to his wife Elizabeth as the capital blessing. The capital blessing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he points out how that two are better than one. You know that passage there in chapter 4. He begins by saying, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor." Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. And I take that to mean the joy, the pleasure of sharing with each other, sharing the burdens of life and sharing the blessings of life. Two is better than one. I remember years ago, I went to a conference in Arizona, and the services were in the evening. One day, a family there asked me if I would ride with them to see the Grand Canyon. I never had been there, and I took them up on that. And it was beautiful. It's amazing. It's quite a sight. You know, my thought was, I'm going to bring my wife here. I want Pat to see this. You know, when you love someone, you want to share with them. Two is better than one. To have someone you can share the things of life with. Such a blessing. And as I said, burdens, yes, but joy too that you share with. Two is better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And then he said next, two are better than one, for if they fall, if one falls, one will lift up his fellow. If one falls maybe into discouragement, into some kind of depression, some kind of a swoon, as they used to say, two is better than one to help that other one up. And then he continues, if two lie together, then they have heat. There's a love there between two. And he finishes that by saying that two will not be overcome by one. That is, if one attacks, if you've got someone attacking you and you have someone on your side to help you defend yourself, and two is better than one. This would have been, here's my point, this would have been a good time for Job's wife to be a helpmate. It really would. Because here's this man who's lost everything in this world, all of his children. He's lost all of his wealth, and now he's lost his health, and it says from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, he was just filled with boils, and he was sitting there on an ash heap, a garbage heap, if you please, scraping those boils, trying to find some relief. This would have been a good time for her to step up and really be a help to her husband. A good time to be an encouragement to Job. Maybe to remind Job. Maybe just to remind him, Job, you know our God is a good God. He really is. And he's been good to us over these years. He's been very good to us. He's given us 10 children. Yes, he's taken them now, but he's been good to us. And not only has he been, and is he a good God, he's a great God. He's a great God. Maybe she could say, you know, when we got married, we didn't have anything. Some of us here tonight could say that. We didn't have anything. And the Lord's blessed us and given us the things that we've had need of over the years. Job, don't you remember that? Maybe she could have reminded him of his Redeemer. Now, we saw that last week in chapter 19. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Well, she knew that. She knew that as well as Job, that Job had a Redeemer. Maybe she could have reminded him at this time, Job, don't you know we have a Redeemer? You have a Redeemer. You've told me about him many times, that he's going to come and he's going to redeem us. He's going to ransom us. Yeah. And maybe she could have brought a promise to him. One of the many exceeding great and precious promises which we have in the Word of God. I'm sure that they had promises also, though they didn't have the Word of God, but they knew God. That's obvious. But she seems to have fallen victim to the temptation like Aesop. Look in Psalm 73. I know you're familiar with this psalm, but it seems like Job's wife had fallen victim to this temptation that it doesn't matter. It's useless to serve God. To be good or to be bad makes no difference. Good things come to good people and bad people, and bad things come to good people. You know, that rabbi several years ago wrote a book, and it was very popular, evidently, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. That was the title of the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well, the thought is, where do you find any good people? God said, there's none good, no, not one. That's what the Word of God says. Now, I know people are good, relatively speaking. Some are good, some are not so good, some are bad. I know that. But before God, we've all sinned and come short of His glory. Truly, Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Were there no bands in their death? Sometimes you may have heard someone say, I saw so-and-so die, and he just went out into eternity. She went out into eternity. They didn't have any fear. They didn't have any problems at all. That doesn't mean that they went to be with the Lord. A lot of lost people go out into eternity assured that they're going to meet God in peace when they have no grounds for assurance, but they've convinced themselves that they are. And Asaph said, here, these people, they have no bands in their death, for their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. You know, and I know you're familiar with this, but I guess for the last 50 years at least, people have been told that it's God's will for his children never to be sick. Never to have any sickness or anything like that in this world. There's not a word in Scripture to support that.
Yeah, that's right.
People have been told that it's God's will that every one of his children be rich. There's not a word in Scripture to support that. It's a shame, isn't it? The lies that have been told in so-called Christian pulpits on God. But you know better. Because you have the Word of God. Yeah. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people, God's people, return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. That certainly was true in Job's case, wasn't it? Waters of a full cup had been wrung out to him. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. It seems as though Job's wife was in this condition, but unlike the psalmist here, he went into the house of the Lord. Notice, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. They look like they are prosperous, and they are prosperous. They don't have any bands in their death. They're not afflicted. As we would say, that everything is going their way. But the psalmist said, until he went into the house of the Lord and considered their end, that is when they come to die, when they leave this world. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into this desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakest, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. How many people go out into eternity thinking all is well, and yet if it's not, if their wellness isn't Christ, all isn't well. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Man's walking along today, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Tomorrow, even before tomorrow, may be in eternity. May be standing before God Almighty. This woman seems to have fallen into that temptation. What What does it serve to serve God? It's useless to serve God. So she says to her husband, curse God and die. Just go ahead and curse him and die. Well, secondly, I want us to see, the Lord willing, a lesson from Job's answer in verse 10. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not we receive evil? Now, I feel it's important for me to point out what is or should be apparent to all of us when Job speaks of receiving evil from the hand of God. He's not talking about moral wickedness. Now, the same word evil is used in that sense in the Word of God, but it's also used in the sense of calamity, difficulties. For example, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Evil, same word, same English word, evil, same Hebrew word, evil continually. Now, sometimes that word, as I said, it means adversity, affliction, calamity. Now, all of us should recognize that when Job says that, he's not talking about moral evil. He's talking about calamity. He's talking about these things like affliction and adversity. Not moral evil. Let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God. This is what James tells us in his letter in James. God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot. Neither tempteth he any man. When Job here says that we've received good from the hand of the Lord, shall we not also receive evil from the hand of the Lord? He's not talking about wickedness and sin and things like that. He's talking about calamity. Just like in Amos, the Old Testament prophet Amos in chapter 3 and verse 6, he asks this question, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be calamity in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be Hurricane Harvey in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Do we blame it on Mother Nature? That's what practical atheists do, right? They blame it on everything, or attribute it, I should say, to everything but God. Who's in control of this world? God is. He sends the sunshine, he sends the rain. There's no storm that can ever form that's somehow out of God's control. We walk by faith, not by sight. Men are quick to acknowledge Mother Nature. I hear it on the weather channel, the weatherman. Mother Nature's sending us a storm. Or Mother Nature, no, Mother Nature, God, this is His world. He created this world, and He created it for His glory, and all things are working together for the good of His people and for the glory of His great name. You say, well, I just can't understand how this could be good. You don't have to understand it. We believe it. Why do we believe it? Because the Word of God declares it. We can't understand it. If we could, I suppose we would be infinite like God, omniscient like God, if we could understand all of His ways. But we don't. We can't. As my friend, Brother Shanks, used to say, we've got a peanut brain. We've got a peanut brain, and we're somehow going to understand and explain the infinite God Here's my third point. A lesson from a spiritual parallel. A spiritual parallel. Job and his wife were partners for life. And his partner here proved an adversary to him. She wasn't a help. She became an adversary. She urged him to do that which was sinful, to curse God. And here are two lessons for every child of God. Every child of God, every believer, everyone who knows Christ tonight. Every child of God also has a partner for life that the Apostle Paul calls by several names. One name is our old man. We have a partner for life, our old man. He's called our old man for several reasons. One reason is he came to us. He originated with Adam, the oldest man. He came to us from Adam. David confessed, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So this old man, from the moment of our conception in our mother's womb, he's been part of us. He's been part of us. He really has. He's a partner for life. But when a person is saved, when a person is born again, he is created in Christ a new creature, new creation. There's a new man. But that partner is still there. He's a partner for life. The old man is. He really is. And he remains a partner for life in opposition to the new man. The new man is created in a person when the Lord saves him. So the Apostle Paul calls this partner for life, first, our old man. He also calls this partner for life, and he's writing to believers now. Take note of that. He's not writing to lost men and women. He's writing to believers, those who profess to be saved. Every saved person has a new man living within. We're made partakers of the divine nature. And also, the old man continues with us. He's not eradicated when a person is saved. There's always that tension, isn't there, between the old man and the new man in every believer. Paul also calls this old man the flesh. The flesh. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, he tells us that the flesh, that is that old man, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, that new man, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about that new man that is created in us by the Spirit of God. Now, in our parallel here, Job represents the spirit, and his wife represents the flesh. Job blesses God. And every child of God, the new nature, will always bless God and desire to live apart from sin, every sin. But his wife represents the flesh, the old man. And the old man has nothing but desire to sin, to disobey God. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and this chapter begins with the apostle telling us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." When we're born again, then we are to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But notice down in verse 12, Therefore, brethren, he's writing to saved individuals, at least those who profess to be saved, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You follow the flesh, we're not debtors to the flesh. The flesh is our enemy. But notice verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Again, I point out these words are directed to believers to encourage us not to live after the flesh, not to follow the lust of the flesh, but rather we are to walk in the Spirit. What it is the Word of God. We're to walk in the Spirit. We are to take the Word of God, which is the product of God the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. The Word of God is to be our guide, to be our rule in life. Walk in the Spirit. It was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to help us and give us the grace that we need. Now, Paul warns these believers, if we walk after the flesh, we shall die. Now, he's not saying that a man who's saved, a man that he said there's no condemnation to anyone who is in Christ, he's not saying that man shall die eternally, that a person can be saved today and lost tomorrow, but he is speaking about dying in the sense that when we neglect the Word of God and neglect the things of God and put our attention on the flesh, the things of the flesh, then our spiritual life will decay. And we will not enjoy the favor of God like we do when we are walking in the Spirit. John Gill put it like this, such persons may die with respect to their frames. Their frames. What does that mean? Their frames. It means when God's real to you. I mean, when you're walking with the Lord and he's more real to you than anyone else. And you enjoy his presence. You're walking in the sunshine. His smile is upon thee. But if we walk in the flesh, Paul says, we will die. We will, as Gill said, we will die in respect to our frames and to our comforts. We won't have that assurance and that comfort that is ours if we walk in the Spirit and the lively exercise of grace. If we are ever tempted by the flesh, to have hard thoughts of God, like Job may have had. There he is, everything gone, and his flesh covered over with boils. To have hard thoughts of God. If we're tempted to that, that's the flesh that is tempting us to that. To murmur against God's providence. How many times are we guilty of that? We have our plans. We have them all laid out. And all of a sudden God throws something into our plans that just completely turns them upside down. And so we murmur. Maybe it's the rain. God sends the rain. Maybe we murmur against the rain, against the cold, against the snow, against the heat, murmur, complain. To question the truth of his word is to or question his free grace. We should be like Job. We should be able to answer, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? We should be able to do that. And did you notice back in the text here in Job, let me point this out real quick. It says he sinned not with his lips. He sinned not with his lips. In other words, murmuring and complaining. Murmuring is a wicked sin. Every sin is wicked. I know that. But you look at the children of Israel, how they murmured against God and against his providence. He was feeding them every day. Manna from heaven. All they had to do is go out and gather it. And they complained. I don't like this food. I'm tired of this food. Murmured. And they murmured at the way. That's the reason those fiery snakes came in among them. They murmured at the way. Murmuring, complaining. Job, sin not with his lips. Let's be careful. Let's put a guard on our lips. One last thing, hurriedly. Every child of God's partner for life is mortal. Every child of God's partner for life is mortal. Job's wife, she was mortal, and so is our flesh. So is our old man. His afflictions were soon at an end. And God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. The same will be true of you. Same will be true of every child of God. Our time is short in this world. We know that. If you live to live a long life, it's still a very short time. It's a moment in comparison to eternity. Our light afflictions, the Apostle Paul said, our light afflictions are but for a moment. When I think about our afflictions as being light, and I've seen some of God's children, I know some of God's children tonight who are in great afflictions, I understand that. But in comparison to what we deserve, they're light. I don't care who it is. And in comparison to how long these afflictions will last, they are light. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what the scripture says. I pray that is a blessing to us. David, come and lead us in a hymn.